Good evening. Would you stand with me as we sing "The Old Rugged Cross"? Humbled by the thought that you humbled yourself, that you took our sin upon yourself. You didn't have to do that, and yet you sought a relationship with us, and so you took a world's sin and placed it upon yourself and buried it with you. Killed it at the cross. We thank you and we observe that this evening. I pray that we wouldn't be so caught up in the events of the resurrection that we forget the tremendous price that was paid on the cross. And so we observe that this evening. We thank you for the relationship that we now can have because of the tremendous gift that you gave to us at a tremendous cost. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
So happy to have you with us. I will be doing the reading today from Psalm 22, if you wish to open your Bible or follow. For this evening and Sunday morning, I'll speak from Psalm 22. The psalm is a drama in two acts. The first act goes from verse 1 through the first half of verse 21. It presents the trials of the Messiah. He is forsaken by God. The second act begins with the second part of verse 21 till the end of the psalm, verse 31. It speaks of the triumph of the Messiah. He is delivered by God. And as I read the psalm, pay attention to the recurrence of the theme deliverance, deliver. The Christ prays for deliverance in the first act. The Messiah is delivered in the second act. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the depths of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor hath he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the thirst shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. The posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen. Thank you. wonderful worship time. Thank you very much, choir. It was really wonderful. Psalm 22 can be and has variously been interpreted in four different ways. As a personal experience, an idealistic situation, a national allegory, or a prophetic poetry. Those who interpret it as a personal experience relate it to David's personal experience. Those who interpret the psalm as an idealistic situation think it pictures an eternal conflict between wickedness and righteousness. That is, if ever a man were to be perfectly righteous, this is how he would be treated. Wickedness appeals to win first, and ultimately righteousness prevails. The Jews in particular views this psalm as a national struggle. For them, it represents the century-long struggles of Israel suffering in captivity under their oppressors. And lastly, the psalm is interpreted as prophecy, predicting the trials and the triumph of Jesus Christ at the cross. And that is our interpretation of the psalm. And that's how we will preach it. And that for many historical and biblical reasons. None of the incidents described in the psalm can be found in the life of David. The psalm, therefore, cannot be a personal experience of David. Yet the descriptions of the incidents fit many aspects of Christ's life and crucifixion. Allusions and quotations from such verses as 1 verse 1, verse 8, verse 16, verse 18, verse 22. Quotations and allusions of those to those verses are found in the New Testament. Our Lord himself quoted verse 1, thus applying the psalm to himself. And moreover, the psalm is a prayer. It fills a void that the Gospels have not narrated. What void have you asked? Hebrews 5 verses 7 and 8 make this peculiar point when it says this about Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Our Savior must have uttered passionate and continuous prayers, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but certainly on the cross, while he suffered this atrocious, inhuman, cruel execution. In the Gospels, we have only seven sayings recorded from Christ on the cross. These seven sayings must only be excerpts, since they do not represent what the author to the Hebrews strongly stated. He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. That is much more than what is represented by seven statements. Perhaps Christ repeated all the passion psalms from the Psalter, putting Psalm 22 and Hebrews 5 together, we are left with a sense that the bulk of our Lord's prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears are not reported to us in the Gospels. Perhaps nobody listened to them at all. And if the prayers were uttered audibly, the two thieves next to him may have heard them. The conventional world attributed to the Psalms that speak of the sufferings of the Messiah, the conventional word is to call those Psalms passion Psalms. This is a passion Psalm. In respect to that, we will expound on the 20 and a half verses for this evening with the guiding thought of the passion of Christ at the cross. No human being has ever suffered, nor will ever encounter the extent of suffering that our Lord endured. Had it not been inspired and prophetic utterance that we have here in Scripture, it would be almost sacrilegious to think of the Son of God in those terms that are described in this psalm. This poignant description of our Lord's passion resounds in the words of Isaiah. Our Savior was indeed despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. It is humanly unthinkable that the Son of God would undergo such treatment. Yet the first 20 and a half verses say so with words that the inspired writings put on our Lord's mouth. At least five sections of misery and pain are described in these verses. On the cross, in human terms, our beloved Savior was distressed, verses 1 to 5. He was defenseless, verses 6 through 8. He was determined, verses 9 to 11. He was disfigured, verses 12 to 18. He was desperate as a human being, verses 9 to 21. Yes, those first five verses, they do exclaim that our Savior was distressed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. These are perhaps the most intriguing statement in the whole of Scripture. Had not our Lord Himself uttered them on the cross, as reported by Matthew 27 verse 46, we perhaps will call a person heretic who will attribute them to our Lord. Martin Luther concedes, God forsaking God? Who can understand it? Christ describes Himself as a righteous man under the most heinous and most atrocious execution possible. In verse 1, He addresses God as Eli or Eli, translated by my God and meaning my strong one. If God has not delivered him, it certainly is not because of lack of strength to do so. He is the strong one. So hence the interrogative, why? Why is this happening if God is so strong to deliver? The decree had been declared from eternity past. He did not look at his equality with God as something to be selfish about. No. Rather, Hebrews 10:7 reports to us his declaration. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll and the book. Why? Why then, if he knew that was his calling? No answer is given. His distress, not because God is incapable of delivering, verse 1, nor is the Christ unrighteous. He calls God Eli, my strong one, in verse 1, but he addresses God as Elohai in verse 2, though also it is translated by my God in that verse. Elohai means my fearsome one, or the one whom I fear. Oh, the one whom I fear, whom I have always feared. I cried at the time, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. Certainly the Christ is forsaken, not because of any unrighteousness he had ever committed. Like Job, he stated his innocence. Unlike Job, he did not have to confess any insignificance or ignorance. He was forsaken, not for sins he may have committed. He was forsaken not because of himself. He did not deserve this treatment. Yet he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was distressed. He was distressed, not because God is incapable of delivering, verse 1. Neither because the Christ was unrighteous, nor because God does know. Not because God does not answer prayers, verses 3 to 5. No. Far from that. In fact, God is on the throne, the verse says. He is the only one who should receive prayers and who is capable of honoring people's prayers. Plus, God is holy, the passage says. He does not play tricks with our prayers. He responds in a righteous manner. But you are holy, the Christ prayed, enthroned in the praises of Israel. As proof, God has delivered his people in the past, and they call upon him, and God delivered them. Verses 4 and 5 says, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Yes, they trusted in him. And they were not disappointed. Paul repeats the same to us in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, as he quoted Isaiah 28, 16. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Never. So why then? Why is the Christ forsaken? If God is strong enough to deliver him, if the Christ is holy, and if God has always proven that he answers prayers and takes care of his people, why was he distressed? God would not act toward the Christ as human beings would, no. He will not double-cross him. He will not abandon him out of weakness, disinterest, or hypocrisy. So why was he forsaken? David testified that God never acts this way toward the righteous. David said, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. So why was he forsaken? No, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, but I have always seen the righteous appointed. Listen to his appointment. Galatians chapter 4 verses 4 to 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons. Being forsaken, the distress of our Lord occurred not because God was not strong enough, nor because Christ was unrighteous, not because God does not answer prayers. Christ was distressed because he was appointed. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's why he was distressed. But as you continue to the second part of that psalm, he tells us that our Savior was defenseless. Intentionally so. He could have called for one legion of angels at any time, but he didn't. He accepted to be despised like a worm. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. He was treated like a worm so that we might not be treated like one. Isaiah said to so about Israel in chapter 41, verse 14. He said, fear not, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We should not be a worm, but he was a worm for us. He was intentionally defenseless, thus despised. He was intentionally defenseless, thus derided as well. Isaiah 53 tells us he was the object of the derision of man. And repeating nearly the same thing, Psalm 22, verses 7 to 8 says, likewise, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Elevated on the hill of Calvary, he was seen by many. All those who saw him expressed their opinion about him. They shoot out the lip. Literally, they mouthed at him. They mouthed anything that came out. They slandered him. They bashed him. They despised the Holy One. Even one on the cross next to him reviled him as if the vitriol were not enough. They made gestures, some perhaps even obscene gestures, to demonstrate their disdain and disgust toward him, shaking their head throwing dust, menacing with their dirty sandals, turning their backs to him, spitting on the ground. In all, he remained intentionally defenseless. He did not call any angels. He did not even open his mouth to respond. In their disdain and disgust, Matthew 27 verses 42 and 43 tell us that they fulfill inadvertently the prophecy from verse 8. As they said in mockery, "Oh, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they used this expression in mockery. In so doing, they fulfill the prophecy. In one expression, they mock all the statements of faith in God the Father that Christ had said and demonstrated before his execution. Christ, the defenseless victim, he had said and proven that he committed all to God. He had said that man shall not live by bread alone. He had said that in him, the beloved Son, the Father was well pleased. So they repeated many of these points of faith in their mockery. There is nothing worse when a man's faith is mocked. There is no greater point of despondency than when your faith is reviled as being vain and worthless. That is why Paul quotes Isaiah in saying, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." God will never treat you that way if you put your faith on him. But the Son of God had to go through that for your own sake. The righteous is never forsaken, though he may be appointed by God for the purpose of bringing salvation to all of mankind. And the psalm continues in verses 9 and 11. Our Christ was still determined. Those verses resound the echo of the determination of our Lord expressed in his prayer when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He is not going to recoil. Despite the agony, he prayed according to Psalm 22, verses 9 and 11. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You make me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from the mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. No help, I'll still continue." Christ comes from eternity past. He is the only begotten of the Father. The eternal generation of the Son reveals an eternal relationship with the Father. There had never been any strain in that relationship. The harmony cannot even be explained by human beings. Christ is on the cross because God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son covenanted together for it to be this way. May I read again Hebrews chapter 10 verses 5 to 7 to you? "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God.'" Despite all the suffering, he was still determined to do that will. "Not my will, but your will be done." Christ voluntarily submitted to this humiliation. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the virgin. The Holy Spirit protected the Holy One who was born when Herod planned to massacre all the babies and toddlers in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. Jesus was shielded by going to Egypt. The Holy Spirit led him there. He fearlessly stood in the temple at the age of 12 and declared the oracles of God. He walked right in the midst of those who wanted to throw him down a cliff. Angels came to serve him after his fasting 40 days and 40 nights and being tempted by the devil. He has always been in communion with the Father. And he was determined to continue to be. God's faithfulness was shown during the vulnerable times of his youth. And he can appeal to God's faithfulness also at the desperate times of his passion. He is not at odds with the Father, no. He offers prayers and supplication to the one, to that only one, no other plan. Though he will slay me, yet I will trust in him, said Job. And so does Christ say, you have been my God, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help, said the Christ. And even if you would not help, thy will be done. That determination prepares us to this lengthy section, verses 12 through 18 of the Psalm, where our Savior is utterly disfigured. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Disfigured. Verse 12, he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. He was distanced, well, to be disfigured. Besieged and isolated, the Savior is distanced from all those who love him and whom he has ever loved. The gut's feeling of clear and impending danger is portrayed by the menacing, ravenous, and unprincipled enemies who are ready to pound on him. They separated him from his own. No one stood with him. The disciples are bent on him. All the angels are ready for dispatch upon request. But the request never came. The order was never uttered. He is in the arena. Only bulls encircle him, ready to devour him. They want their pound of flesh. They roar like the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. Sweat and blood mingled together stream down his face. No escape. Distance. And verse 12, devoured. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Bashan is a valley in Galilee. The bulls of Bashan were the best fed cattle in the whole of Galilee, in the whole of Israel. Therefore, they were also the most ferocious. Amos 4 verse 1 refers to the wives of leaders of Israel who became rich by oppressing the poor, by crushing the needy as cows of Bashan. This is how Amos put it. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, well fed, well prepared, very strong, ferocious, greedy. These executioners are so ferocious as bulls of Bashan and as merciless as lion. Throughout the Psalms, David repetitively refers to his enemies as lions ready to devour him. Notice, please, as you read that verse, that the word lion is singular. The picture is that of a herd of bulls. And one of them is more ferocious and more ravenous than them all. That one takes the lead to ravage upon the righteous and innocent victim. Who is the leader? The devil. They gape at him. They open their mouth as wide as possible to devour the biggest bite at each strike. Laceration, thorns, crush of the weight of the cross, any torture imaginable or unimaginable. He was distanced, devoured, and now verses 4 to 14, despondent. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potion, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, despondent, discouraged, dispirited, no strength to resist. He is like water that is poured. No force to fight. All his bones are out of joint. No fortitude to oppose. He is like wax which melts and falls. No courage to even hope. He is like clay in a period of drought. No energy to even speak. It is utter discomfort and misery with his tongue cleaving to his jaw. No hope to live. He is engulfed by the dust of death that blocks the light of the sun and renders the air nearly as solid as sand during a desert storm. Utter misery, complete discomfort. The glare of the most atrocious death grabs him, and yet he is not done. Distance, devoured, despondent. In verse 16, he is even dismembered. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has encircled me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Dogs. Unclean animals to the Jews. Not domesticated dogs, but wild dogs that roam. Hungry dogs that hunt in packs. Scavenging upon the cadaver that is not even sufficient to feed them all. So they will tear at the first that they found. Anything that protrudes, they grasp. Tearing any part that their cruel teeth could grab. Piecing even the bony hands and the bony feet. The very members used to protect and to produce. All torn apart. Matthew 24 verses 29 to 40 tells us that indeed Christ was pierced in his hand and in his feet. Distance, devoured, despondent, dismembered, and even deprived in verse 17. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. I am certain that most of you, if not all of you, have seen pictures of the Jews who were incarcerated at Auschwitz during World War II. When the Allies saw them, some of the GIs nauseated badly. They could not see the sight of what human beings had been reduced to. These Jews were only skeletons from prolonged deprivation of food, of water, and care. They got to that miserable and inhumane state over a period of months and perhaps even years. But now imagine the death of suffering that could result to this same emaciation in only a few hours. What kind of suffering could make a human being look like that in just a few hours? Despite this horror, those people had no guilt. They had no pity. These merciless and ferocious tyrants and the onlookers gaze at their victim heartless and unfazed. They look and stare at him, even with satisfaction and gratification. They still were not done. Distance, devoured, despondent, dismembered, deprived. Our Lord was further completely depleted. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Our Savior was dispossessed of the last element of dignity still remaining, his clothing, his garments. The garments were of no value to them. It was not even their style of clothing that they wore. Yet they wanted the trophy. In their cruelty, such heinous executioners shamelessly keep trophies of their heinous and murderous acts. You can see it on TV. You can read it in books. They sometimes keep body parts in some places as trophies. Or they will keep unique belongings in other occasions, as it is here. Here a tunic, because it was unique. That tunic was seamless. The Savior gave it all. He kept nothing. And soon, he will voluntarily submit his last breath. In verses 19 to 21, we reach the last of the five sections of our Lord's misery and shame. He was appointed to be distressed in verses 1 to 5. He was intentional defenseless in verses 6 to 8. He women were resolutely determined in verses 9 to 11. He is mercilessly disfigured in verses 12 to 18. And is utterly desperate in verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen. There was never a chance that Christ would not come out victorious of this battle. No. And as I said at the beginning, God has chosen to depict our Savior in terms that we who reveal Him will not dare to use to describe Him. Never would we dare to say those things if He Himself had not said so about Himself. The Holy Victim appeals for deliverance from impending death. All the figures converge in this last appeal. Dog, lion, wild animals. Yet almost every one of them, even though every one of them is in the singular. The sword, the dog, the lion, the penalty of sin has fallen upon him. The devil is pounding as much as he can. Deliver my life from the sword, he cried. Yes, as the author to the Hebrews declared, that's what he did. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, violent cries, and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Despite it all, the final cry tore the veil of eternity. Tetelestai, he cried. It is finished. And the last breath is rendered. We who love the Lord, we are certainly moved by the physical pain he endured. But the physical suffering of our Lord, as atrocious as it was, represented much more than what it humanly was. I would like to have us to leave us with 3 points of application. The first is a question. The same question that our Lord asked. Why? Why? Why were the paths to and the presence on the cross so painful? Couldn't it have been a painless triumph? It was not because of lack of power. Why all of this spiritual and physical pain? The narrator to the book of Job tells us rightly that suffering is a spiritual battle. Whenever we have to gain righteousness, the New Testament or anywhere talks about death, blood that is shed, wrestling, fighting. And if you aspire to gain righteousness in by being comfortable, you will not win. When we know what is happening behind the scenes, as the narrator to the book of Job did, we grasp that suffering is indeed first and foremost a spiritual battle. Human beings could never fathom the spiritual battle that our Lord waged on the cross. The death and breath of his suffering only gives us a smidgen of a glimpse of what he bore on the cross. My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me? That was not because of physical distress. It was a spiritual distress that tore the stretch, the eternal harmony of the Trinity. As for Job, so is it for us. It is an inexplicable perplexity. The sacrifice of Christ is primarily spiritual. Our death in sin is primarily spiritual. Our salvation is primarily spiritual. We are spiritual beings. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what we see as heinous, as ferocious, as atrocious, as painful as it was, this is just a slim representation of the spiritual suffering that was between God the Father and the Son in whom He is well pleased. My second point of application to you comes from a fascinating fact from Psalm 22. No imprecation. In a situation where David had been unfairly treated by his foes, he nearly often appealed for their destructions. He appealed for severe judgment to fall upon them. We call these psalms imprecatory psalms. Psalm 22 contains the most atrocious and the cruelest experiences of unjustified pains and suffering that a righteous victim could ever endure. Yet, no imprecation. No severe judgment is called upon those cruel enemies. The sufferer endured being forsaken by a righteous God and mutilated by wicked men. Yet no imprecations against these wicked men, but rather it seems as if he wanted to still cry at the last breath. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's how deep the Father's love is. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were like these wicked people, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even the death of this cross. Today, if you hear His voice, my friend, do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus and live. Despite all the burden He bore from you, no imprecation. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation and repentance. My third point to you is this, friend. Whoever you are, you still have a long way to go in your spiritual life. The author to the book, to the Hebrews, put it this way. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This was an exhortation given not to people who were as comfortable as you are, coming to climate control churches, driving your car and hailing at the government when the economy is not going well, eating more than 3 times a day. When he said that, he was not talking to people as comfortable as you are. He was talking to people who were suffering similar to what the people of Ukraine are going through at this moment. And yet, he told these very people, striving against sin is excruciating. It is a bloodshed thing. When you strive against sin, you are appointed to be distressed. You are rendered intentionally defenseless but for the defense you have in Christ. You must remain resolutely determined when you fight for sin. You can be mercilessly disfigured when you strive against sin. You might even become utterly desperate when you strive against sin. Until you have reached that point, my friend, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin unto righteousness. Thus, I'll advise you, as I made that decision for myself a couple of years ago, never, never apply the word excruciating or excruciate to yourself. The word found its origin in late 16th century from Latin words that mean tormented at the same level as the torment of a cross. An excruciating pain is a cross of Jesus-like pain No one of us has ever suffered a cross of Jesus like pain. None of us. Putting it on a spiritual level, you have not yet resisted in an excruciating manner, striving against sin. Step down from your pedestal. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Stop quitting the road of righteousness as soon as you meet a little bit of discomfort. Accept to be distressed for Him, defenseless before Him, determined toward Him, disfigured for Him, and desperate for Him till the last drop of blood. Then and only then could God say, "You have resisted until an excruciating point in striving against sin." Let us pray. Father, how unworthy am I to speak about the passion of our Savior. Remembering with shame how many times I have complained when the path gets dreary. How often I have become weary in doing right. Fatigue. How often I think that I don't deserve this. I can do better. How often do we get like the cows of Bashan? We want the comfort. We want to be fatted. We do not want to be excruciated, to strive for righteousness against sin until the last drop of blood. And yet, that's a standard you have set for us. And I pray today that those who would have heard that effort that I made to try miserably at that, to portray the passion of our Lord, that they will appreciate the love of the Savior, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance, all will strive for righteousness. Help us in our path daily, not to play games with you or tricks, not to feel entitled in any way, but to be people who are striving day and night, even unto bloodshed, toward righteousness. Certainly the righteous is never forsaken, but always the righteous is appointed. Magnify your name in the lives of all my brothers and sisters in this church. May the glory of our Savior shine in their souls unto life and everlasting triumph in Him. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Feeding. At a time like this, when we are remembering the passion of our Lord, the psalm says that he says he was righteous. He didn't go through all of this because God was incapable. He didn't go through all of this because he wasn't righteous. He did not go through all of this because God did not answer prayers. From eternity past, He said, "I will come." When we revile, He reviled not again. When despised and bruised, He did not open his mouth. No imprecation. He did all that because he loved you and me. And the Lord left us a symbol to celebrate that very thing. It is the symbol of the Lord's Supper. There are many ways on the so-called Good Friday that we could do this with a lot of drama. But in the simplicity of this celebration, I hope the meaning is not lost to you. That Christ came to die for our sins. He who knew no sin. He knew no sin. No sin. He was made to be sin for us. So that we might become who he was, righteousness of God. That's what we are celebrating. And if you are looking at the Christian life as something to escape punishment while you are still living according to your own rules, according to your own standards, you are missing it. You are still in your sin. Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, is salvation from sin. It is ridiculous to think that somehow, having saved from sin, you have a carte blanche to sin. It's ridiculous. What have you been saved from? So what an opportunity tonight that you will bow your head and seek the face of the Lord as we celebrate the very sacrifice that brought triumph over sin. Our deacons are going to pass this to you. Both elements are in it. You receive it. And in this, we will conduct the ceremony. Let me pray. Father, those are just some liquid from grapes, piece of bread. They do not have any inherent value, no mysterious thing in them. They are just a symbol. But symbols that you have established are very serious. When Moses struck the rock twice instead of once, and eliminated the symbol that you wanted to give, you punished him severely. The Apostle Paul said that there were some people in the church of Corinth who died prematurely because they didn't take the Lord's Supper seriously. They did not discern his body, his sacrifice, which was to eliminate sin. And they were doing this in sin, and judgment fell upon them. And I pray that the people who are gathered this evening will understand how serious it is. The sacrifice of Christ, which had been foreordained from eternity. And thus, take the victory of the cross to be applied to their own heart, either for the first time to salvation in Jesus Christ, or for renewal in him to cleansing of sin. Magnify your name in this way, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The deacons are going to pass this to you. In our church policies, it is said that If you have accepted the Lord as your Savior and you have been baptized by immersion, you can participate with us, whether you are a member of this church or not. You've been baptized and you know the Lord. But if you do not know the Lord, what a wonderful time to get to know Him. Then where you are, you can call upon Him to save you from sin and the penalty of sin. Meditate in your heart and seek the face of our Lord. We will be serving the first element, the bread, first. You can open and prepare. The Bible tells us when we read 1 Corinthians and we look at the two parts, Mark and Luke, where the Lord's Supper is recorded. It says that it was at a prepared place about 24 hours or so before His crucifixion. So it would have been what would be our Thursday evening. It was a time when indeed they ate that Passover meal. From what we see in the literature, it seems that there was a specific meal where you use the bread and the wine within the big feast of eating all the meat and all the lamb. And it seems it was at that time that the Lord took the bread. And the Bible says that he thanked God for it. We are going to ask one of our deacons to thank the Lord for the bread that we will soon partake together.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time, Lord, that we can gather around this table. And we do this because in a remembrance of You, and what You did for us at Calvary, Lord, and as we partake of this bread, Lord, signifying Your body and how broken it was, Lord, we are just, we cannot say thank You enough, Lord, for Your broken body and what You accomplished there at Calvary. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
And our Father give thanks, He said to His disciples, as I say to you on His behalf. He says to take this and eat, because this represents My body that is going to be given to you, as we saw in Psalm 22 tonight. And let us eat in remembrance of the sacrifice of our Lord together. Oh Lord, if the piece of bread had feelings as our Lord had as human being on the cross, that piece of bread would feel the crushing that our Lord experienced on the cross. That You endured that in reality and we have very little understanding of all it entailed, the sacrifice of our Lord for us. Oh Lord, give us a profound understanding and communion with you, that we will walk in faithfulness and gratefulness every day, having our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the captain of our faith. Blessing this, Lord, that if you were to call us, that our bodies will be crushed for you, that we will not recoil one second. Help us to live with a mind of an excruciating manner of faith for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. I will invite you to open the other part of the container. And the Bible tells us that toward the end of the meal, maybe the whole meal or that part of the meal I explained earlier, he took the cup. And again, he thanked God for it. And we are going to ask our brother to thank the Lord for this fruit of the grape that represents his blood that was shed on our behalf.
Our Father in heaven, we again tonight have been brought to the foot of the cross by the Word of God and by the preaching of it. We see your blood spilt for us. And recognize it was only because of our sin that you went there.
Yes.
And are humbled at that thought. So we partake of this tonight, recognizing the seriousness of it.
Yes.
And recognizing how defenseless we are without it.
Mm.
So Lord, we are truly grateful tonight. And thank you for shedding your blood for us, that we might have the forgiveness of sins.
Yes. Amen. And he passed to his disciples, saying, take and drink. This represents my blood that's going to be shed for you, for the cleansing of your sin. Let us partake together with that remembrance. Our Father, worthless sinners are invited to come boldly before the throne of grace. People were dogs, despised, wicked like me, because of the blood of our Lord. We've been sanctified. We've been cleansed. We have been washed. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We pray, O Lord, that you would magnify your name in my own life, the heart of my family, my brothers and sisters. Give me strength, courage, clarity, and faithfulness, a sense of purpose to preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ, day in, day out, without ever missing one occasion. That I would be as our Lord, our Apostle Paul, to determine to know nothing else be among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Help us, Lord, to live it, to love it, to sing it. Magnify your name, that even if this church were the only one in the world to be standing on the foundation of Christ, that we would indeed stand, determined that even if you slay us, we will not stop believing in you. magnify your name, Lord, in the assembly of the saints, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have two pieces of two events left. One is an offering, and are you not going to do it? Okay, so they put it on the thing. So we have one event yet left. And that is a song that we're going to sing together. Thank you for being here with us this evening. I think this service on Friday is one of the most meaningful service that we could ever have throughout the year. And as you go out, I encourage you, keep your eye upon Jesus. Don't play game. It may appear that you will get ahead by cheating on Christ. You are fooling yourself, my friend. The most joyous, the most triumphant life is the one that is the most dedicated to our Lord. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed in striving against sin. Keep that in mind. And may the Lord richly bless you. After the song, we will all be dismissed. I love you in Christ. God bless you.